Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course our dear young people. Brethren and sisters, I just want to complete that little session that we had the other night on the water, because I believe the water, as it figures in the wilderness, is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also typical of those who are identified with him in faith. Now, you will remember, for instance, that we came through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea. Well, because that's easy to appreciate, the association with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all must be baptised if we're to be saved. So we've got to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what in that baptism in the Red Sea was represented the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and those saved by that sacrifice. Then we came to the waters of Marah, and we saw that those waters were bitter, and that a tree was plucked up out of that environment and hurled into the midst of the bitterness, and it made it sweet. Now that represents, again, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he was hurled right into the midst of bitterness. He grew up in exactly the same environment, but he turned that bitterness to sweetness. Now that was representative of the people, as we saw. Moses said that Yahweh can heal you. So therefore, they were bitter, because they had no faith. They were just like that bitter water. They weren't living, and they therefore could be healed. So you see, the waters of the Red Sea represented the Lord Jesus and those saved through him. The waters of Marah represented his sacrifice and those also identified with him. Then we immediately come to Elam, the living fountains. Now that represents what the Lord Jesus Christ can give, a fountain of life. And of course, those identified with him can too, out of their own lives and example, bring forth that fountain of life. Then we came to Rephidim, and because of the rebellion of the people and the wickedness of the people, the angel said, I will stand on that rock, Moses, and you smite me with the rod. Now, because of their wickedness and their rebellion and their sin, that angel was typically smitten. It is because of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten. And yet out of that rock then came forth the waters of life, a river of life. And so it is with believers that are identified with the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of their own lives can come forth the water of life, because in every case they're identified with him. And we must be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul says they drank of that rock that followed them. And as they went through the wilderness now, miraculously a river seemed to follow them. A stream seemed to follow them through the wilderness. So you've got the picture of the wilderness. There's the cloud going ahead that represented the Lord Jesus Christ leading them to the kingdom, the Spirit of Yahweh. It was ahead and leading them, but there was the rock following them also in the water, giving them the essence of life, giving them the water of life, the word, that they might be able to continue on that journey to the end. And so we've got to take all these lessons to ourselves and see, well, if that's what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, we've got to be identified with him. We've got to be associated with him if we're going to find a place in that kingdom. So we turn to Psalm 68 and verse 18. And you can see how these ideas are brought out. So see, it's not enough to just see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in these events and circumstances, but we've got to see that the faithful must be identified with him. And of course, Moses and the few faithful at that time did see these signs, and they were identified with them. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. Blessed be Yahweh who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our ale is the ale of salvation, and unto Elohim Yahweh belong the issues of death. So you see, here in prophetic language is the death, the sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to lead captivity captive, or to lead a multitude of captives. And we must be identified with him. You'll notice in verse 18, yea, for the rebellious also. And Israel at that time, when that rock was smitten, were rebellious against the Father. We were all rebellious before we received the call of the truth. We were rebellious. But the Father graciously extended to us the invitation to break out of that and identify with his Son. So you wonder when you look at the smiting of that rock and say, look, they've rebelled. They've challenged the Father, and yet the angel says to Moses, smite me and I'll give them water. That's the grace of the Father, giving them another opportunity to look at themselves and look at that great mercy that he was extending to them and try to identify with it. So you follow through these few quotations and you'll see from now on in that wilderness there were rivers of water. See, they'd passed through the Red Sea and been baptized. They'd gone through the bitter waters and been healed. And then out of their lives, the faithful, comes the fountain of 12 wells that the 70 palm trees drink from. And then they move on to Rephidim. And all right, they've had a relapse. They've had a failure. But nevertheless, out of the rock has poured forth the water of life to provide them with sustenance. And so there's a river of water now. Psalm 105. And this is how they were provided with that water now through that wilderness. There were rivers of water provided for them. Psalm 105 and verse 40. And you've got to pick up verses like this and project it back there and then try and look for the spiritual lesson in it. The people asked, and he brought forth quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Now see, we've advanced from the bitter pools of Marah to the 12 wells or fountains of Elim, which at first glance we see what a tremendous blessing that is, but it's only a microscopic glimpse of the kingdom, because 2 million people under 70 palm trees and 12 wells, they, in a distance, they would have seen these things. That's a vision of faith. And then we've advanced from that, and now the angel's been smitten but provided rivers of waters for them. No need for them ever to doubt again that the Father can't provide them with sufficiency in the water of life. No need to doubt anymore. Surely there isn't. And when we go through these experiences in our lives, brethren and sisters, and we face trials, and somehow we come out of those trials and we see the blessings of the Father, surely we should reach a stage in our lives where we're so convinced that there is no insufficiency of this water of life. Look, probably today in the ecclesial world with the signs around us, we have a greater access to the knowledge of this word than any other generation's had. When you think back of the signs around us and the helps that we've got to understand and study this word, and the brethren that the Father's raised up, our pioneers and those that have followed them, there's no lack of the water of life in our midst if we want it and if we're prepared to see it. And that's what's meant by that river of life, of the water of life. It represents the power and the volume of this word that is accessible to us today. But how many are availing themselves of it? And how many of us stop and think that our opportunity to study this word today and hear it expounded is like a mighty river in comparison to those swamps of Marah and those 12 little fountains of Elam. And some of our brethren in past years have only had access to those small little pools. Today we've got rivers of it. Psalm 78 and verse 15. And we've got to try and see that lesson as applicable to us today. Try and see the miracle. Try and see the blessings that we all have access to. Some will never see these things. Some will, and they will thank the Father and avail themselves of it. Psalm 78 and verse 15. He clothed the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams out of the rock, and he caused waters to run like rivers. See, that's the access they've got now to the word of life when once they've reached Rephidim. And they didn't deserve it, because their provocation caused that angel to be smitten on the rock, and yet out gushes the word. Do we deserve it, brethren and sisters? Do we deserve the blessings of the Father? When you think of the times we challenged him and disobeyed him, and our mind and our goals and our aspirations have been centred on the things of this life, are we any different to them? His mercy. He's giving us access to study and knowledge and understanding now as we discuss with each other that other generations haven't had, I don't believe. You go on to Psalm 114 and you see how the psalmist is constantly looking back to that miracle of striking that rock. And he's saying that is a tremendous miracle. The psalmist saw it and the faithful must have seen it. And we've got to try and see the blessings the Father has given us today that our brethren in the dark ages, when they didn't even have a Bible, they never had access to what we do today. Psalm 114 and verse 8. Which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into fountain of waters. You see, the psalmist and the faithful are looking at that miracle and saying, what a miracle that was. What a blessing it was. It wasn't just a drink of water. There was a raging torrent came out of that rock. And it watered 2 million people and all their flocks and herds. And day after day, look, you could estimate how many litres a person would require in desert regions every day, and then estimate what animals would require. And there was this mighty river providing all this water for them. No worry now about the water of life. And there's no worry as far as we're concerned, brethren and sisters. If you've got any difficulties in the word, there's brethren and sisters in your meeting that can help you understand it, if you want the understanding. If you want to taste of the waters of life. But if you don't want it, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the Father provided all that water for them in the wilderness. Some drank of it, some saw the miracle and took opportunity while it was there, and others didn't. Isaiah 48 and verse 21. See, the prophets even saw the miracle. Isaiah 48. And this is just going through the Bible and looking for incidents that remind you of that tremendous miracle and trying to gain the exhortation for us ourselves. Verse 21, they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. Of course they got thirsty. They did get thirsty. They were thirsty at Marah. They were thirsty at Rephidim. What does the prophet mean? They never got thirsty. He means they never thirsted unto death. The Father let them get thirsty, all right. And then that taught them where to look for the water source. And he gave it to them. He will let us get thirsty and hungry, and then he will give us sustenance, that we might learn to look to him for the provision. We may lack knowledge. That forces us to get into his word, to ask others to help us get into that word, and then immediately our thirst is quenched. and our hunger is satisfied. So he will let us get thirsty. So the prophet's not saying, well, they never really got thirsty. What he's saying, they never thirsted unto death. And they never really got that thirsty that they should have complained of it. They should have had faith. And so he goes on and says, he caused waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and waters gushed out. But there's no peace, saith Yahweh, to the wicked. It was only the faithful that saw the lesson of that water each time they had a drink. The wicked didn't. And they never ever had peace of mind, because they could never see the miraculous provision of the Father in their own lives. They would never see it in the past lives of the faithful, and they would never see it in the future kingdom. So there's no peace of mind for them. But see how the prophet says? It gushed out. John chapter 7 and verse 38. And see how it applies to us. See, we've got to look at these lessons, not just go back and say, what a lovely historic story that was about Israel in the wilderness so long ago. We can't understand why they complain. They are lessons for us. The apostle says, types for us, an admonition for us, that we don't make the same mistakes. John 7 and verse 38. Oh, it's about water. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching a lesson on water. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know, there was a procession on this day, and they used to take a container of water out of the pool of Siloam, and in solemn procession they'd march up through the city carrying this water from the pool of Siloam, indicating to everybody that this was solemn, what this water represented. It was a type of something, we don't know what, but it was a type of something. There's something about this that we must reverence and honour. That's what the priesthood were doing in those days. We've got to honour the word of God. Doesn't matter if we don't understand the significance of it. That water pointed forward to the one that speaks here in verse 38. And they rejected him. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? He's talking about the rock smitten at Rephidim. Out of that rock, when I was typically smitten because of the iniquity of the people, and out flowed the water of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you identify with me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is that prophet, many of them, but most of them rejected him. So you can see that little incident of water going through the wilderness. You know, there's another great lesson in that too. You know, Israel complained time and time again because they got thirsty. They didn't pay faith. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai twice, and for 40 days and 40 nights, like the Lord in the wilderness, he was deprived of food and water. Now you think of it. You couldn't normally live that long, so he was miraculously kept alive. But Moses went onto that mount for 40 days and 40 nights and never had a drop of water. If anyone deserved to complain, it should have been Moses. You see, there was no Israelite in that camp that ever went without water for 40 days. They would have died had they gone without water for 40 days. Now look at the picture. Yahweh says, look at that man there. He suffered far worse than you've ever suffered in exactly the same weakness and difficulty. He was deprived of water for 40 days and 40 nights, but he trusted that I would keep him alive, and I did. You go without water for a day, and you moan and groan and grizzle. Look at the picture. Now I can imagine, brethren and sisters, in an ecclesia, that some of us can moan and groan and grizzle at times because of our problems and difficulties. You know, there could be brethren and sisters in the same ecclesia that have had the same sort of trouble as us 10 times worse. And yet they've never complained about it. I believe at the judgment seat, you hear people say, "Oh, I've got a tremendous weakness. A tremendous weakness. I've got tremendous difficulties and trials. No one would appreciate what I've gone through." Well, maybe that's the case. But I believe we'll find at the judgment seat, we could find ourselves put amongst a group of brethren and sisters from all ages that have had exactly the same weakness and temptation problem as us. And the angel could well say, "See this one and that one? They had far worse than you ever had it, and they remained faithful." And that's the picture there with Moses. 40 days and 40 nights without water. Never complained. They went a day or two and they complained. Now the lesson is for us. Let's be careful when we complain. And let's look around the ecclesia and look at some of our other brethren and sisters and say, "Boy, I wonder how I'd be if I had the trial that they're facing. I wonder how faithful I'd be," rather than look at ourselves all the time. So that's the lesson of the water through the wilderness. And now we come to Exodus 16, which we jumped over just to get that little lesson on the water driven home to us, and we look at the meat and the manna. This is 30 days after Passover. Now that's not long. It's only a month. It's only a month since the Passover, when they had that feast of the lamb. And that roast lamb energised them to go into the wilderness. Represents again the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only 30 days from that roast lamb. Now the people don't cry out for the roast lamb and they don't bring that to memory. But in Exodus 16 verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of Egypt, and the whole congregation, except the few faithful. But they were only in the minority. That's why it says the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would God we died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots." The flesh pots was the way slaves were fed. They had a great big cauldron and they dumped in it the refuse of the meat. The good meat went to the Egyptians. The refuse is always given to prisoners or slaves. And their mind goes back to the flesh pots because that was the best Egypt could offer them as slaves. The best Egypt could offer. And you know, when our mind's not on the truth, young people as well as brethren and sisters, when our mind is not on the truth, the best we can think of that world outside there is garbage. The best you can think that that world can offer you is garbage. And you think about the truth of what I'm saying. What can that world offer you that's got any substance about it? Happiness and security now, or the hope of the kingdom? The best it can offer is garbage. And here they're saying, if only we could partake of the garbage in the flesh pots that was boiled up for slaves. Anything will do when you've got a mind of the flesh. Anything to complain against the Father. Anything to complain about that glorious hope that lies ahead that you won't get now, but you'll get it sometime in the future. We want it now. That's what they're saying. We want the kingdom then and we want it now. It won't work out that way. It can't work out that way. The Father has said you will not get it now. You're going to get it at some future time. You've got to wait for it. You can't have it now. It won't be good for you to give it to you now. It's better that I deprive you of good things now. I'll give you some so that you've got a little bit of a taste, but I'm going to deprive you of this, otherwise you won't appreciate what is coming. See, and there's a beautiful wisdom in that. But they say, we want it now. See, food is necessary. There's no doubt about it. God knows that. He knows. He's made us so we require three meals a day. Some animals don't require three meals a day. A lion pride can gorge themselves on food and lie down and sleep for a fortnight. Other animals can gorge themselves on food and sleep right through winter. But we have been constructed in such a way as we need three meals a day. Now God has made us that way. He knows we require natural food. He knows we require natural water. He didn't make us like a camel with a hump on our back. That can go without water for 40 days. He made us so we require it daily. He knows better than we do what we require because he made us. So he knew that they would get hungry. However, there are two types of food. And that's what he's trying to teach them here. There's two sorts of food. If you've got your mind purely and simply concentrated on feeding your own desires and satisfying yourself, you'll miss out on how that represents the hope of the kingdom. So we've got to see that as we require three meals a day, and we want three meals a day, and if we don't get three meals a day, we usually complain. And if we miss out on lunch, we're ravenous at tea time. Isn't that teaching us that we need each day to absorb the word, the spiritual food? Isn't that teaching us that lesson? Are we stretching a point, or are we going too far when we say, well, because we want food three times a day and we've got to have water to purify our body and keep it healthy, are we stretching a point when we say, well, that's the lesson that tells us just how much we need to get that word in every day? Now, I think that's the lesson, but others would say, oh, you're stretching a point. No, it probably doesn't mean that at all. Well, what does it mean? Why didn't God make us like the camel or an animal that can gorge itself once every month? He's made us this way to teach us some sort of a lesson. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. So he knew they would get hungry, and he hoped that that would direct their attention around to how that represents the principles of the truth. He hoped that it would do that. It did to some, but it didn't to others. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way, all these incidents that Yahweh thy Elohim led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. I want you to have a good memory, Yahweh says. Have a good memory. Think of the past in your life. Think of all the things you've experienced. They forgot all those things. He led thee 40 years in the wilderness. What for? To give you everything that you wanted? But to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger. And he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. The dresses never got old, the suits never got old. Just imagine how boring that would be for the girls. The dress never got old, so there was never an excuse to get another new dress. But what a lesson that was. You need clothing, and clothing wears out. But miraculously, this clothing was maintained through the wilderness. And so he says in verse 4, your foot never swelled these 40 years, that you might consider in your heart that Yahweh is trying to teach you something. And you go over to verse 15. He led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, and it was a terrible wilderness, brethren and sisters. Make no doubt about it. It was a terrible wilderness. All trials and difficulties are terrible. All of our trials are terrible. The Apostle Paul says they're not joyous, they're grievous. But afterward, they produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. See, some trials, he says, godly temptation works repentance. Worldly temptation works death. So we all suffer trials, but this is the reason for it, that we might learn to put our trust in him. They're in a difficult situation in the wilderness. They need water. Where can they get it from? They can't turn a tap on. There's only one that can provide it for them, and that is Yahweh. And that's the lesson he wanted them to learn. Every day to put their trust in him. Every time we turn the tap on, we should think, well, Yahweh's provided that, and not think, well, it was the dam up in the hills. What fills the dam? The rain from the skies. Who sends the rain in its season? So, see, we can get the same lesson today, but it's harder for us to get that lesson when we turn the tap on. It was easier for them to see that lesson. And so it was with their food. We go down to the local store and we stock up every week with all the food we need. And we seldom stop and think where that food came from. You take it back through its packet, back into the factory, from the factory back to the farm, and then look at the ground and see where the food came from. It's difficult for us, see, to appreciate where our daily food and drink comes from. But if you think a little bit about it, you'll recognise, all right, where it comes from and who we depend upon, and therefore we'll thank God even for a little cup of tea and a biscuit. We'll thank him for the meagrest things that we get each day. So there he says it in verse 15. I led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, an absolute impossible source of water, a rock of flint. In fact, I think when they say if you pulverise it and break it down, you can see microscopic particles of it, atomic particles of water. But as far as we're concerned, a rock of flint is the impossible source of water. Father said, I produced it out of the most impossible source for you in the wilderness. Look at the fiery serpents and scorpions. You know, that wilderness was absolutely teeming with serpents and scorpions. Once long ago, when there was 1,200 miles of dirt across the Nullarbor, it was in the 1950s when they still had about 30 gates that you had to pass through farmers' properties, and it was only graded dirt. I went across that Nullarbor with a young brother from Adelaide. I brought him back from Perth, and we were an old F.J. Holden. And you know, on that Nullarbor strip, we counted something like 30 snakes crossing the road on the Nullarbor strip. Now you think of that Nullarbor strip in comparison to the vastness of the Nullarbor, and you've got a little bit of an idea of what the serpents are like out on that Nullarbor. And the scorpions also, because scorpions inhabit those hot, arid areas. Now you know, Israel passed through an area that was teeming with snakes and scorpions. There's only one time that you read that they were bitten. Only once. How come? How come only once they were bitten by snakes? It gives me a picture of the angels going around like with a spray pack, if you like. I don't want to be flippant here, but some sort of repellent. And the angels are some sort of, in some way, repelling the snakes. Just like we'd use a spray to repel insects and things, the angels were somehow insulating Israel from the serpents and the scorpions of the wilderness, which represents sin and its effects. The angels were keeping these things away from them. And on one occasion, because of their wickedness, the angels lifted this restraint and the camp was teeming with vipers. But even then, the Father said, look, if you confess and repent, I'll forgive you. And they set up the serpent on the pole, and if they looked to it in faith, they were healed. Now, that's the only occasion you read of them being bitten by serpents. What's the lesson in it, brethren and sisters? I believe the lesson there is that how many times in our life have the angels insulated us and saved us from the bite of sin and death? We don't know. Every now and again, they'll let us get a bite. Every now and again, they'll let us get bitten and get hurt. But even then, it's to encourage us to look to the Father, to pray and centre our attention on the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see that nation there, all through that wilderness, that danger was kept away from them. And I believe it is from us too, brethren and sisters. We could have well been involved in dozens of fatal car accidents, but it hasn't happened. Why? Oh, we're pretty good drivers. It could have happened. We could have got fatal diseases. Anything could have happened. There's a lesson in that. It's got to apply to us somewhere along the line if we exercise our mind on it. But every now and again the Father lets a serpent come out and bite us, just to remind us how much we rely upon him. And so this is the lesson, why he let them get hungry, why he get thirsty. But their mind immediately goes back to the world. We want the world. Yahweh doesn't call us out to kill us or to hurt us deliberately. He does it that we might learn to trust in him. And that's what Deuteronomy 8 is saying all about. And the promises will never deprive us of the necessities of life. He's promised to give us what we need. This was Esau's problem. Esau couldn't see beyond the day in which he lived, and that's why he was prepared to sell his birthright for one meal. We don't want to be like Esau. Every day we need the necessities of life, and every day we should be directed to what they typify, the things of the kingdom. So Yahweh does bring us into situations of scarcity and trial in order to stimulate our hope. Look at John 6. Isn't this what John 6 is telling us? This is why they got into these situations. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." There's the lesson of the wilderness. People were hungry, 5,000 of them. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "We must feed them. They're hungry. Before they go home, we must feed them. They're hungry." So the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously fed those 5,000 people. Now what an opportunity for them to then listen to the things that he'd been teaching them and saying, well, he can feed us with the things of this life and keep us alive in this life. All of his teaching is trying to lead us to the life that never ends. But they couldn't get that far. They couldn't get beyond the things of this life. So they followed him next day all the way around the lake, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You're not listening to what I'm telling you. You're not seeing a lesson in that miracle. I've provided Moses," and they attacked Yahweh. Moses was the shepherd. He was the representative of Yahweh, so it's natural if they're going to attack Yahweh, they're going to attack Moses. So in verse 4, we read, "Then said Yahweh unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So the Father says, well, I'm going to give them bread. I know they're hungry, and I know they need bread. I've purposely made them hungry. Now I'm going to give them bread, and you look at verse 32 of this chapter. Moses said, "This is the thing which Yahweh commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generations." And Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. So you see, the manna miracle was a lesson for all time, as far as they were concerned. The manna was provided for 40 years until they came into the land. So it's that lesson that should have projected their mind onto the kingdom. That will sustain you, that you might get into the kingdom. And what's it represent? Well, when you look at and we haven't got time to go through all the details here of chapter 16, but what happens is the father calls for Moses and Aaron. He says, all right, I'll give them bread, and they want meat also. So verse 6 of Exodus 16, Moses and Aaron said unto all the people of Israel, at even, then ye shall know that Yahweh has brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning ye shall see the glory of Yahweh, for that he heareth your murmurings against Yahweh, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when Yahweh shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that Yahweh hears your murmurings which ye murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but they're against Yahweh. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness and saw the glory of Yahweh appearing in a cloud. And so at even they received flesh, and in the morning. Now, Brother Thomas says in Eureka, Volume 1, and it's page 309 in the Logos edition and 311 in the Black edition. Brother Thomas gives a beautiful chapter on the significance of the manna and the quails that were given to Israel at this time. They were murmuring. They wanted meat. They wanted food. So the father says, I'm going to give you two sorts of food. I'm going to give you meat in the evening and manna in the morning. And as Brother Thomas says, Aaron was typical of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the people were told to look toward the wilderness in verse 10. That's where John the Baptist came from. They were to look towards the wilderness, and after their looking, the glory of Yahweh would come. After the glory of Yahweh came, they would be provided with flesh to eat. After that, there would be morning dew, or resurrection would provide the manna associated with sunrise. And this would be carried out throughout their whole probation. Now there's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the provisions that come from his sacrifice. Aaron, typical of John the Baptist. Look out towards the wilderness where there's no food. The wilderness of mankind. The wilderness of sin. And the Father says, out in that wilderness, that dry ground, I can produce food for you. And he can, in the wilderness of humanity. That little shoot out of dry ground came forth. And he provided food and sustenance. And so as they looked out into that wilderness and they listened to the preaching of John the Baptist, the glory of God appeared and the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And that voice came from heaven. And the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, he says, you've got to take my life and you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You've got to see my life of sacrifice and you've got to absorb it into yourself. My flesh and my blood. John chapter 6, he says this. We'd take all night if we looked at all the quotations. You've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mortal life, in obedience to the Father. That is our sustenance in this life, because he was made like us, though he was made of quick understanding. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, born of a woman, born under the law. He was mortal. Strong crying and tears unto him that could save him from death. And we've got to absorb how that one strove against sin to honour and glorify his Father. Then in the morning, at the sunrise, associated with the dew, resurrection, the manna appeared. That miraculous food that could sustain them for 40 years. And it was so miraculous that a pot of it never corrupted in the ark. It was immortal. Further to that, they took a double supply before each Sabbath, and it never putrefied during the Sabbath. So you see, the manna represents the resurrection and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Brother Thomas says in Eureka, Volume 1, page 309 or 311, and it's headed the manna, a beautiful section to go and read and absorb. And he gives you all the quotations from the New Testament showing that this is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life of sacrifice and his resurrection. And for 40 years they had that lesson. All right, the meat was only provided for one night, but the manna was provided for the whole lot, because that centres in on the resurrection. They only got the quails for that night, I believe. But the manna, they got it every day thereafter to remind them to get their mind up from the wilderness and centre it on the resurrection and life eternal. And if your mind's centred on that and following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one feed of meat will keep you going, because you'll be absorbing that continually, and the strength of that will carry you through the wilderness. And so the manna continued and continued. 12 months later, though, look at their attitude in Numbers 11. You see, brethren and sisters, we're not like that. We're not like that. We know that the manna represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the manna is the bread from heaven. And we know that the manna was associated with the sunrise and the dew, and it represents resurrection. And resurrection came about because of obedient sacrifice. And therefore, every time we open up this word and we absorb this word, we're absorbing the manna of life into our life to energise us through our wilderness wanderings. But those people never saw that lesson. Or most of them, they didn't want to see the lesson. Look in Numbers 11. 12 months after this occasion, we read in verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. And our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna." And then there's a beautiful description of the manna and how the manna could occupy their lives. The whole family could be occupied in procuring manna. Whole family. Anyway, we haven't got time to look at that. And in those verses, the whole family could be taken out and be occupied in getting the manna. And the people said, "We're sick and tired of all this. We've had enough of this." And Moses pleaded with the Father, "What am I going to do with them? You know, there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. We're sick and tired of manna, manna." It only points forward to life eternal and resurrection. It's only the hope of the kingdom. The quail represented the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that ended in sacrificial death. But the manna represents resurrection and the kingdom. I said, who wants to hear that all the time? We want the things of this life. That's how they're thinking. See, they didn't want their minds being projected into the future. And the Father said to Moses, "They want flesh. I will give them flesh till they loathe it." And he did. He gave them flesh until they died of food poisoning, and they gorged themselves, because he knew that when he provided the quails at this time, they'd think it was like last time and they'd only get it for a night. And I believe that's what the Elohim were doing. They knew that last time they only got it for one night, so we'd better make hay while the sun shines. And that's why they stood up all night, all day, and all the next day, getting in as many as they could of these quails, because they thought it was only going to be one opportunity. But the Father gave it to them for a month, until the camp stunk of the quails, and people were dying on every hand. You see, if a person is determined, absolutely determined to get their own way, I believe Yahweh will give you your way. I believe if we are determined to go the way we choose, he will give it to us. And we will destroy ourselves in the process. Brethren and sisters, and you young children, you can be absolutely thankful that your parents will not give you your own way. If they gave in to you and let you do everything you wanted to do, you would destroy yourself like these grown-up men and women did in this chapter. And we can, brethren and sisters, be thankful to Almighty God in the heavens that he does not give us our own way. All the things that we think we need in this life. I've got to have this, I've got to have that. I'll die if I don't get that. If the Father gave into all this, we'd kill ourselves. And we can be thankful that he doesn't. And there's a lesson there, that when he does give in to the whims of people, Kibroth Hattavar, it's called, the graves of the greedy. And they ended up loathing the things that they desired, but it was too late then. Another lesson. You go to Exodus 17. Can't dwell on these lessons, but they're so power-packed for our own experiences in the truth. Exodus 17, another trial, entirely different to the last one. And you'll find that, young people and brethren and sisters, you'll go through a trial, but that's not the end of trials. Next week, next month, next year, as we get old, everything changes around us, and so different trials come into our life. Old brethren and sisters, they have different trials to younger brethren and sisters. Children have different trials to older children. Teenagers, different trials to others. But we all have trials. And we all know what it's like, therefore, to suffer and to learn obedience. Here in Exodus 17, an entirely different trial. The terrain and the going was rough and tough and harsh and uninviting. They're now winding their way through those steep valleys. It's the ideal environment for bandits and thugs in these deep, winding valleys and this seclusion. And it's inviting the less wary in Israel to fall back or drift away. You know, faithful people are well and truly aware of their weaknesses and the dangers around them. And you will find faithful people, therefore, keep away from places of danger. Unfaithful people are not aware of danger. See, brethren and sisters that have got a deep understanding of the truth, knowing their own weaknesses, wouldn't take themselves onto certain beaches. They wouldn't take themselves into a nightclub. They wouldn't take themselves into a picture theatre. They wouldn't take themselves to a casino. Why wouldn't a brother or sister, your dad's or your mum's, take themselves into these situations? Because they know their weaknesses. And they know the strength of that enemy out there. But the unfaithful, the weak in the truth, they got no idea of danger. They got no idea of it. And they will drift away from... The older brethren and sisters say this is ideal territory for the Amalekites here. Keep in close, children. Don't drift away from the ecclesia. This is an ideal situation, the city of Adelaide. All the Amalekites are all around us. So you keep in close with the ecclesia. Drift away from it and they'll pounce on you. And that is exactly what this lesson taught. This was Amalekite territory. It was dangerous. But the less faithful, the less astute, in other words, people that didn't appreciate their own weaknesses and their own vulnerability, wandered away from the bulk of the nation. They dropped back. And so you turn to, keep your finger there, Deuteronomy 25. This is what happened. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. So you remember, young people, when your parents say, no, I don't want you to go on that school camp. I don't want you to go to that school dance or that school party. I don't want you to go down the road into the neighbour's house. No, you can't go there. When your parents are saying this, the parents see the dangers of these places. And that's why they're doing it. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the stragglers in the ecclesia, even all that were feeble behind thee. When thou wast faint and weary, they were all faint and weary, every one of them. But some took advantage of that and drifted back. Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. He feared not God, Amalek. Therefore it shall be, when Yahweh thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land, Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. That's interesting, verse 19. You know what verse 19's telling us? Amalek is not confined to the Sinai Peninsula. You'll find him right in the heart of the land. Don't be deceived. He just doesn't only live down there in the Sinai Peninsula. You'll find him in the land of Canaan. And you won't only find him in the south of the land of Canaan, you'll find him right up in the north of the land of Canaan. So remember that the Amalekites will be everywhere. And brethren and sisters, they're in Adelaide. They're all around us. The Amalekite. It's sin. It's the world ready to pounce on us and drag us into their domain. Kill us and plunder us of the truth that we possess. Psalm 105 and verse 37. See, we've got to look at these lessons and take them to ourselves and be encouraged not to lack the faith that those people did. Psalm 105 and verse 37. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Isn't that interesting? We've just been looking at Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19, and it says that they were weak and they were faint. But we're told here that when the Father brought them out of Egypt, they were not feeble. Now, is that a contradiction in Scripture? It isn't a contradiction. Those people were healthy, and they were more than capable for the rigours of the wilderness. They became faint and weary in their minds. That's the only way you can really read Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, without making it contradict this statement in the Psalm. They became faint and weary in their minds. Why? Because they weren't drinking of the water of the word. They weren't eating of the manna of the word, the manna of life. They were neglecting the daily readings. They were neglecting the association with brethren and sisters. And that made them faint and weary. That's what the Apostle Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, many among you are weak and sickly and many sleep. That can happen in an ecclesia where people can get weak and sickly and they're asleep, but they're wide awake and they're strong and they're healthy of body. He means spiritually. And that was the state of the people here. And they became easy prey to the Amalekite, because they dropped their guard. And when we get like that, we're easy prey to the world outside, to the allurements of Adelaide. And so in Exodus 17 and verse 9, you read this statement. Yahweh can defeat the Amalekite, but he needs us to cooperate with him to do it. He could look, the Father could have done it on his own then, as he destroyed the Egyptians. Why didn't lightning come out of the heavens and an earthquake open up and all those Amalekites drop into the earth and the earth close over? Why didn't the Father deal with the Amalekites then as he dealt with the Egyptians? He's teaching another lesson. That was a different lesson then. It was teaching salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This incident with the Amalekites is trying to teach them how they must personally overcome the power of sin. And so what the Father's telling us here in verse 9 is, you must help me to fight the Amalekites, or I require your help to fight the Amalekites. He could have wiped them out of existence. But he's trying to teach them that we have a personal battle to fight. And so he says in verse 9, Moses and Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Yahweh, the Yahweh angel, said to Moses, I want you, Moses, to choose out faithful men and send them with Joshua. And they've got to go down and do the fighting. I want you, Moses, Aaron and Hur, to come and stand on this rock that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you, Moses, to put your hands up and pray to the Father in the heavens. And all the time you pray to the Father in the heavens, he'll give you the victory. Now see, God is really the Saviour. Yahweh's the Saviour. He's the victor. But he's only going to save if they cooperate with him. And it needed the whole ecclesia to cooperate. And all the time Moses' hands were up, those men down in the valley, whether they had sticks, stones or what, they wouldn't have had too many weapons, they defeated those Amalekites and not one of them fell. Then all of a sudden Moses' arms got weak. You can only hold your arms up for a certain amount of time. And they get weak. And they started to weaken through the weakness of the flesh. And we do get weak. And he needed the assistance of Aaron and Hur. So Aaron and Hur sat him on that rock, and then they held his hands up. There's the cooperation. Brethren and sisters helping each other. Pray to the Father, recognising their weaknesses. Moses was a weak man of flesh. But when they all cooperated together, they wiped out that Amalekite tribe. And the few that were left were seen scuttling over the hills and disappearing. And they never attacked them again in that region. The defeat was so successful. And the lesson is simple there. All right, we're all threatened by the Amalekites around us. Sin. They're ready to pounce on us. But if we cooperate together and we pray to the Father for assistance, he will miraculously deliver us from forces that could readily overwhelm and destroy us. And so in verse 9, you get the chosen men. Verse 10, Joshua, Moses, Aaron and Hur and the chosen men. Verse 11 and 12, the fighters, the prayers, the supporters, assisted by the sunlight. Verse 14, Yahweh says, I will utterly destroy. Verse 15, Yahweh is the victor and the banner. And verse 16, Yahweh is going to assist every generation. Verse 16, Amalekites are going to be around from generation to generation. And they're still with us today, brethren and sisters. And so they come to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19. They're brought to Mount Sinai. Why were they brought to Mount Sinai? Well, we've mentioned it on another occasion. The law was designed not to set aside the promises. The promises give you the vision of the future. The law tells you what your attitude must be every day if you're going to get into the kingdom. So they're brought to Mount Sinai here. Verses 1 to 6. Verse 4. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Why were they brought to Mount Sinai? They were brought to Mount Sinai that they might learn how they must conduct themselves daily, recognising their own sin-stricken nature and their unworthiness. And if they recognise that and try and conduct themselves right daily, then they will get the kingdom, which is locked up in the promises made to the patriarchs. And here he's telling them in this verse here, it's for instruction. It's for instruction. I want to teach you how to be kings. I want to teach you how to be priests. I want to teach you how to become a holy nation. Oh, you've got the promises made to the patriarchs. You know that the Lord's going to return. You know that he's going to overthrow the nations. You know that he's going to raise the dead. You know that he's going to reward the faithful with immortality. You know that he's going to set up a kingdom and give them an inheritance in that kingdom. Yes, that's the promises made to the patriarchs. But will you get there? Will you get there? Do you know how to attain unto that? Do you know how holy I am? Do you know how powerful I am? Well, I'm going to give you a law that's going to teach you that you're really unworthy. And see, that's why the law is given now. It's a teacher. It's a schoolmaster. It's designed to teach them how to become a king, priest, a ruler over themselves, a priest, how that they can be acceptable to God, how that they can identify with the sacrifices. That's the reason for the law. And there's this tremendous manifestation of power in this chapter, and it frightened the lives out of them all. Absolutely terrified the people. But you know, brethren and sisters, the most terrifying part about Mount Sinai, and yet we haven't got time to go through those verses, but there was lightnings and thunder and a thunderstorm such as you have never heard, and lightning such as you have never seen, and an earthquake underground under feet that you've never felt. Now here are the people here, and they're looking at this mountain, and it's roaring like a blast furnace. There's this lightning, there's this thunder, the ground is heaving under them, there's the screaming voice of a trumpet coming out over all this, and they were terrified. But do you know the most terrifying thing on this mountain was the presence of the angel that represented Yahweh, that represented the Lord Jesus Christ? And the angel here, you look at chapter 20, verse 21. You try and think about this. See, there's, you try and get a picture in your mind. I know it's hard to get a picture like this because we've never seen anything like it. But if you can imagine a volcano and the earthquake underneath and lightning flashing through it and this screaming sound of a trumpet and that roaring inferno, and that's the presence of the angel that represents Almighty Yahweh, the presence of him. And then you see right in the centre of that is what verse 21 is telling us. The people stood afar off and Moses drew near unto thick darkness where God was. You ever thought about that? You know, there's this tremendous manifestation of light and flame, and right in the middle is thick darkness. That's where the angel was standing. See, darkness in the scripture represents error, and light represents truth. But here, darkness, thick darkness, represented the presence of that angel. I heard a session on the radio recently where scientists assume that in the centre of all galaxies is a black hole. And they say that black hole is energy so powerful that it won't allow any light to escape from it. It's so powerful, like our sun is energy, but light escapes from it. But they say so, and they may be right. Maybe the closest thing we can see to the deity in the universe. They say the centre of all galaxies now, they're convinced that these black holes is like that energy source that the whole galaxy moves around, controls the whole, and galaxies are so wide that we couldn't even imagine them. Our mind can't comprehend the power. Because the energy source in the centre, they say, is so intense and so powerful that it won't even let light escape from it. And it's got to be a ball of light energy. Here it is in the angel. And that would have absolutely terrified. It frightened the life out of Moses. Paul says in Hebrews 13, Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake," as he walked towards that black centre. He was coming into the presence, the closest presence he'd come to the Father, represented by this angel. A terrifying. See, and you know, all the way through the scriptures, Deuteronomy, Psalm 18, Psalm 139, you get echoes of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the presence of God was represented by darkness covering the earth. If he hadn't withdrew into himself his power, if the angel had not pulled back into himself his power at this time because of their wickedness, he'd have disintegrated the lot of them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, if the Father hadn't withdrawn back into himself the anger that he had towards those people, which is indicated by that darkness, he'd have wiped that nation out there and then. He withdrew it back into himself, I believe. And I believe that that's what Psalm 18 is talking about. Darkness covered the earth and he rode upon a cherub. It's a manifestation of tremendous power designed to teach them that they're not worthy of salvation, but through his grace and favour in the promises. If only they will learn the lessons of life and avoid the pitfalls, he has before them in the kingdom a glorious time ahead when they will see the Father, they will see the glory, and they will no longer be terrified by this exhibition of power. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we try to learn some of these lessons and don't read it purely as a dull history of the past, but see that all these things were types written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the worlds are coming.